Thank you. Good morning. It's good to be back. I had a great time last week, but missed you guys. And our text today is Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, verse 15 through 22. A civics trap and a tragic departure. You know, somebody said we remember our teachers, and we've talked about this before. I can still pretty much name my homeroom teachers all the way through grade school and high school. Well, when I was a junior in high school, I had a course that was probably similar to one that you had. In some cases, it was called government. At that time, at our school, it was called civics. Y'all remember that? The civics course. And Mrs. Wade was our very capable and demanding teacher. And we studied in civics everything related to citizenship and government and our responsibility to the government. Well, today in our text, you've got some religious leaders who are coming at Jesus. And they really seek to catch him, to ensnare him in what I would call a civics trap. So notice with me the setting. This is really interesting how these verses are tucked away in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. First of all, this account comes on the heels of three consecutive parables, okay? The last of those parables is the parable of the wedding feast, okay? That ends in verse 14. And I simply bring this up to say that what you've got at this point in Matthew's gospel is escalating tension. And that's seen in the exchanges that Jesus has with his opponents, the religious establishment of the day. By and large, the Pharisees, and we've talked about this before, they were the guardians of tradition. They believed in the Old Testament scriptures. They wanted to stick with the truth. A lot to commend about those guys. The other group was known as the Sadducees, and you'll see in the passage immediately following ours today that the Sadducees also were hoping to trip up Jesus. Now, they were the theological liberals of the day, the aristocrats. They didn't believe in angels. They scoffed at the idea of a resurrection. But nonetheless, they were opposed to Jesus. So we have this rising escalation, these exchanges with the religious leaders and Jesus. Now, it's interesting in our text today, it's like the Pharisees step up to the plate and they're going to ensnare Jesus. And it doesn't work out so well for them. And notice who's up next. Here come the Sadducees, right on their heels. And you see that in the text. One other thing I'll mention, Matthew does something interesting in this very passage. He doesn't always do it elsewhere. Really, Mark does it more. But in the Greek New Testament, Mark is fond of using the present tense in such a way. He's not telling the story past tense. It's like he's a broadcaster, you know, and the ball is on the 40-yard line. He takes the ball. He steps back to pass. He throws it across the middle, you know, those kind of things. It's an ongoing narrative, and that's exactly what Matthew is doing here. So let me read the text, and we'll drill down into it a little bit. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Well, let's stop there. And I want you to see, first of all, what I'll call the plotting of the religious leaders. What is their objective? Literally, the text says they took counsel how they might trap Jesus. They were going to trap him in words. So they are plotting and they are scheming. They are setting a trap. It's interesting that the word that's used there, they plotted how to entangle him. That word entangle is a hunting term. This is the only place in the Greek New Testament it's used. How they might trap him, that they might trip him up. One commentator says, they want to hang on the horns of a dilemma, the one who would hang on a cross not too much later. Well, now notice what we're introduced here to. They sent their disciples to him. fascinating. The Pharisees don't go directly. They sent their disciples. Some commentators say perhaps they thought it would be even more scheming and devious instead of going themselves if they sent younger followers. Maybe Jesus would be kinder, or perhaps he would be not as guarded. But notice, we also have, he sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, let's just stop there because we get a real insight here. Have y'all ever heard that phrase, hatred makes for strange bedfellows? Y'all ever heard that? You see that echoed in a lot of literature. It is totally fascinating here when you see the fact that the Pharisees and the Herodians gang up to seek to undermine Jesus. And here's why. The Pharisees, they are completely pro-Israel. They do not like the idea of the Romans being over them. They don't like the idea that they're subjects of Rome. And they chafe against that. So they are pro-Israel all the way. And they understand they are under the authority of the Romans. They are subjugated and they have to be good citizens, but they don't like it. On the other hand, you've got the Herodians. And the Herodians are folks who are the supporters of what was known as the Herod dynasty. Remember at the time Jesus was born, there was Herod. Later there's Herod Antipas. There's Herod at the trial of Jesus. Well, this line or dynasty of kings were basically Idumeans. That is, they're native to the area around Israel, but they serve at the pleasure of the Roman government. And so because the Herodians were loyal to the Herod dynasty, guess what? They are very pro-Roman because, man, they don't want there to be shakeups. They don't want the people of Israel to rebel because that would mean the Romans would crack down on them. That might affect the future of the Herod dynasty. So what I'm pointing at here is that look at these people. The Pharisees in every way, and I'm not exaggerating, in every way, chafed at the idea of the Roman government being over them, and the Herodians really wanted to encourage it. I mean, you couldn't have people more opposite, but they are united in their common hatred of Jesus. You see, hatred can build a coalition, but it can never build a kingdom, can it? And that's what we're going to find out in this text. They gather a coalition, and they agree with respect to the rejection of the authority of Jesus while they disagree on literally everything else. It is a classic case of collusion to protect their interests. You see, in the end, despite their political differences, Jesus is the greatest threat to both of them. So what do you want to do when you trap somebody? Well, you resort to what I'll call effusive flattery. I looked up that word this week. I read it not long ago. The word effusive, and it means to gush, just to gush. Now, I want you to look at the gushing flattery here. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Literally, you're not a receiver of the face. I mean, they just load it up there, don't they? Effusive flattery. Unregenerate hearts stand before truth and flatter for advantage. They are scheming to destroy Jesus. I remember years ago having a wise mentor say to me, Matthew, beware of those who meet you at the train. When you're the new guy on the job, beware of those who immediately come alongside and they want to spend time with you. Many times, in many cases, not always, but in many cases, there is an agenda. And believe me, it may not be the agenda that you expected. And so a little bit of that is going on here. Beware of the smile of the world. You could say they are gushing. They are going to butter up Jesus. They're going to try to flatter him. Effusive flattery. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's look back at the text. Tell us then, here comes their question, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, how many of you here today think that the Pharisees and Sadducees or the Herodians cared a lick about the question they were asking? We're going to see they didn't care at all. It's just a smokescreen. It's just a tool. It's just the thing they use to trick and hopefully trap Jesus. Is it lawful to give tribute or not? Now you think about it. If Jesus answers that question and says, well, you ought not pay it, the Pharisees are going to go, thank you very much, Jesus. I mean, those coins have the emperor's picture on them or image on them. And we know that that emperor calls himself a son of God. And man, we don't need to be giving our money. We don't need to be giving our taxes to such idolatry. Yay, Jesus. On the other hand, the Herodians are going to say, oh, wait a minute, that is absolutely wrong. You can't do that. That is sedition. That is rebellion. So you see, Jesus is on the horns of a dilemma. They want to put him there, and they set it up with their gushing flattery. Now, if Jesus says, well, you ought to pay the tax, then immediately the Pharisees are going to be ticked off, and a large part of the population is going to say, man, Jesus, what kind of counsel is this? You want us to roll over and play dead at the hands of the Romans? So he's really in a proverbial catch-22. He's in a no-win situation. But what I want you to see is that at the heart of it, even though these religious leaders don't give a rip about civics, and they certainly don't care about Jesus, other than their scheme is to destroy him, the Lord has preserved this question for the good of his people. So there's the plotting of the religious leaders. Now notice, Jesus, he's not surprised. I mean, he's reading these people's hearts. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So look at what happens. You have the perception of Jesus. It's just so crystal clear. But Jesus, aware of their malice. That's a mouthful there. Malice. It is a word that corresponds to evil. It can be expanded. The best way to understand it, malice is evil intent. Okay? If someone has malice toward you, they want to hurt you. They want to scheme against you. They want to destroy you. They want to embarrass you. The malice, Jesus is aware of that. And so once again, y'all, we're reminded this text is not primarily about our civic duty and responsibility. It's not about giving to government or how we should give to government, how we should give to God. Those things are important. It's just the subject matter they use to try to accomplish their purpose. The religious leaders do not care. Well, notice what Jesus does here. In just a few words, you see his wisdom, you see his authority, you see him pointing to the coming judgment on anyone and everyone who rejects Christ. One commentator says, Jesus in these few words reveals the wisdom and the glory of God. He does four things simultaneously here. He sees their hearts. He knows they're trying to trap him. Secondly, he rebukes the Pharisees. And thirdly, he also rebukes the Herodians. And then last, we're going to see that he gives a timeless principle that really puts the whole question to rest. So let's look at it in verses 18 through 21. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test? Put me to the test, you hypocrites. Well, what's going on here? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, you're coming on too strong here. That's not seeker friendly, Jesus. You're calling these religious leaders hypocrites. Man, what a slam that is. What a rebuke that is. Well, someone is a hypocrite who intends one thing and pretends on the other hand. The word comes out of the Greek theater, someone who wears a mask, someone who pretends to be someone he or she is not. And I'm telling you, it's a strong, strong term. Jesus is a truth detector and an exposer of opposers. And he knows these people are not teachable. Now, isn't it fascinating that the harshest words that Jesus speaks in the New Testament are not for the tax collectors and prostitutes? His harshest words are for the religious people of his day. They pretend a genuine inquiry. That's what they pretend, to really care about this issue, when we all know their intention is to trap Jesus. So this is a scathing, a blistering rebuke. So notice what Jesus does next. "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the text, for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Well, a denarius, we know, is basically the amount of a worker's wage for a day. "Bring me a denarius." And then notice what Jesus says. "And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this?" So here's a denarius. It is a coin used to pay what was in ancient Palestine under Roman rule, a poll tax, okay? So he says, "Show me the coin." And it's interesting, in the Greek New Testament, the word used there gives us our word numismatics. And if you're a coin collector, you know that there are institutions. There was one in East Texas, I remember it was a Teddy Roosevelt Numismatics Gallery. And you could go and take coins and determine how much they were worth, what era they belonged to. And so Jesus says, "Hey, bring me the coin." Well, we got here a picture of unchanged, unrenewed hearts. And Jesus is about to blow it wide open. They don't worship Jesus. They don't care about what Jesus thinks. They simply are scheming to destroy him. And so they pretend to do one thing while they intend to do another. So I would remind you and myself, Jesus is not name-calling here. He's telling the truth. And that leads us to what I'll call an ancient NIL question. Those of you who are familiar with college sports know that many years ago, athletes coming out of high school signed a scholarship to go play at the University of Texas or wherever they were going to play. And that meant that they got their education paid for. But now, in the modern era, we've got this new era of NIL. It stands for name, image, and likeness. Name, image, and likeness in college football stands for name, image, and likeness. It refers to a set of rules that allow college athletes to make money from their personal brand. So since 2021, athletes under the NCAA standards now can get paid for endorsements. That is, they can appear in ads, commercials. They can earn money from social media promotions. They can sign autographs and memorabilia deals. And they can partner with different brands. And they can be paid, basically a salary by the institution wherever they play. So in many ways, it's a good time to be a college athlete. But I thought about that this week because notice what Jesus does. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. One commentator says a self-respecting Jew would not, be, particularly a Pharisee, wouldn't be fired up about paying that poll tax. So they probably wouldn't have carried a lot of denarii along with them. So they had to send out for him. Show me the coin, Jesus says. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness," the word is icon, "whose image and inscription," that would be what would have been written on the coin, what would have been inscribed on the coin. So it's fascinating, isn't it? And they said, Caesar's. And then Jesus drops the bomb. He says to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. All right, well, let's unpack that for a moment. Jesus is going to share this timeless principle regarding what is due to God. He actually uses different verbs. Well, the Pharisee might say, are you saying we should give some money to a guy who claims to be God? That denarius was brought to Jesus, and Jesus points to its likeness and the inscription. I mentioned that word icon, the image on the coin. It would have been the image of, at that time, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the emperor who claimed to be a son of the divine Augustus. On the other side of the coin, guess what you would read? You would read the words Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Well, a good Jew is saying, man, the minting of that coin, that's a violation of the first and second commandments. But Jesus is saying something really important. We don't want to miss it. Jesus is saying, when you pay that tax to Caesar, you're not worshiping him as God. You're not giving him a gift. No, what you are doing, you are acknowledging the fact that Caesar has what? Built roads, given military protection, provided civil benefits, including the road system. And so you are rendering what is due to him. But by contrast, Jesus says, you need to give to God the things that are God's. You see, Jesus is saying in these words, the only God to be worshipped, the only God is Jesus. The only God who provides the real high priestly activity. That's the only God to be worshipped. Caesar, he's not God. In fact, Caesar, we might say, serves at the pleasure of the living God. Okay? And this is reflected as you look at Romans 13, what the Bible says, what Paul writes there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the importance of submission to government. Fascinating, isn't it? Now look at what happens in verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled. This is a verb that Paul will use in Galatians when he's talking to about the fact that the people have been influenced by false teachers. He says, I'm blown away. I just marvel. It just wipes me out that you would be so easily led away. And here, and they heard it and they marveled. They were amazed at Jesus. They were thinking, man, how on earth did he get out of our hands? How did he slip our trap? And they marveled and they were amazed. And look at the next thing. And they left him and they went away. A civic trap and a tragic, tragic departure. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, you would expect to read, they were amazed and immediately submitted to the authority of Jesus. But instead, these guys are amazed and unchanged. And that's the real danger I think this text points us to. To encounter truth, true truth, and refuse to yield to it. They marvel at how Jesus has slipped away. They are blown away. They are flabbergasted. You know, it's like what's the old Western theme? The guy says to the little damsel, but you but you must pay the rent. She says, but I can't pay the rent. But you must pay the rent. But I can't pay the rent. But you must pay the rent. But I can't pay the rent. And then the hero steps up and says, I'll pay the rent. And the mean old man says, curses, foiled again. That's exactly what is being pictured for us. And see, the thing I think it points out is the horror of having a hard heart. Kofi prayed for us this morning, Lord, give us soft hearts. Man, that's a great prayer. I need to pray that prayer. I think people in our age group, you know, 50 and above, that's most of us here, right? We need to be praying that, because the tendency is for our hearts to harden and to take precious truths for granted. And it's the horror of a hard heart. These people are amazed, but Jesus doesn't want your amazement or my amazement. He doesn't want that unless it's followed by complete and absolute and total submission. Lord, I acknowledge you, Lord Jesus. You have complete authority. In fact, I pay taxes and I do the right thing as a citizen because I'm under your authority, and I realize whoever is in office, whether I love him or hate him or I'm indifferent about him, government has been ordained by you, and you can raise one up and put one down in a finger snap. It's like when Sherry was talking about last week, the strategic role of Cyrus of Persia. So the Lord is in charge of that. And so it's a sad thing of the absence of submission. They left and they went away. You see, at the center of the equation is not Caesar, but Jesus. This is a story about the authority of Jesus and the allegiance he demands. And he doesn't want all of you or all of a part of me or part of you. He wants all of us. And that submission means that we say, Lord Jesus, you're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the only way. You're my only hope. And the only path to a right relationship with you is through what you did on the cross and dying for my sins. And I will worship and serve you all the days of my life. And you know, we hear a lot of noise today about how bad our society is. I think that's particularly in our age group, and I say it. It's the proverbial, man, this culture is going to hell in a handbasket. We hear it all the time. We hear a lot of noise about how bad society is. But I'll tell you what's completely hypocritical, entirely hypocritical, whether it's you or me or anybody else, for you and me to make a moral judgment and to lament the fact how this world is so terrible, it's going to hell in a handbasket, and yet we refuse to submit daily, moment by moment, to the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. Friend, if that's where you are, Jesus is targeting you in this text and me in this text, and he's saying you are a hypocrite. Don't talk about making this world a better place unless you're not absolutely submitted to the lordship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, King Jesus. Otherwise, you're just another political pop-off. We want to compartmentalize our lives. You know, well, there's just different sections. I've actually had businessmen say to me, well, Matthew, you're teaching at the seminary, and I understand Scripture, but you're just out in the real doggy dog. That Jesus stuff doesn't always work. What? Do we have such elevated ideas of ourselves and our culture that we somehow, some way think Jesus is out of date and his word doesn't still do the work? God have mercy on us. That's exactly the attitude that Jesus is rebuking here. Everything belongs to God. Caesar belongs to God. Governments belong to God. Every scintilla of reality belongs to God and for his purposes. Your next breath, my next breath belongs to God. So because that's true, because Jesus is Lord of all and he owns all, we want to surrender completely and entirely and absolutely to him. He will brook no rival. And so, like Isaac Watts wrote when referring to Psalm 119, pray for a tender heart. Lord, make my heart willing, responsive, and easily governed by your word. Lord, when I encounter truth in your word, in your scriptures, let me fold under it. Let me bow before it. Just like water being poured on sand at the beach, it just falls down in obedience. That is the picture. So whether it's an ancient civics trap and an ancient tragic departure, or whether it's a present day ongoing trap that you're being lured into, your response and my response must be, can only be, I'm totally, completely committed to the absolute lordship of Jesus. And my allegiance to him governs everything, everything that comes my way. Father, thank you for your word. Deliver me, deliver my friends from amazement without obedience. And Father, grant that we would have clear in our minds who's really in charge, and that is you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And grant for your name's sake and for your glory that this week we would live hearts surrendered to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.